So we're doing a sermon series called Christianity 101. And today we're going to talk about repentance and what that is. And, I just sitting there in worship and just thinking about all the things that I'm going to say to you today is that God really is always drawing us to himself. I think we can kind of think at times that he has something for us to do. God, what is your will for my life? God, what do you want me to do? God, how can I serve you best? But we need to realize that he's always just drawing us in into it to himself, drawing us in to an intimacy with him, into connection with him. And there's this part that of your relationship with Jesus that only you can share with him, is that he actually fully sees and understands your heart. And I, at times, like, you just have a hard time communicating what it is in your heart, what's in your spirit. You know, you understand. And he's the only one that really, truly sees that, right? I mean, like, for example, in marriage, Kristen is the closest person to me. And I have a hard time communicating everything that's going on in here all the time, you know? And so she can only, know me as much as I allow her to know me. But God knows you fully all the time. And he has insight always into what's going on in your heart. And that is a deep, intimate relationship. And it's out of that place that God calls you. He reaches into the innermost, deepest parts of you, and he sees you, and he sees it all, and he calls you. And then after that, gives you something to do. So we're going to talk about repentance today. And I want to open up by looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. I'm reading out of the ESV. It'll be behind me. And this is talking about the part where Jesus is actually on the cross. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they came, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, they were there they crucified him. And the criminals, one to his right and one to his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him that said, this is the king of the Jews. Now, one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving due rewards for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Repentance is, in its simplest form, asking Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. That if I was to boil it down as much as I could, is asking Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. There's a couple of steps that always lead to that, but that's what it is. So the word means asking Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. But because this is a 101 thing, we're going to go into exactly what is sin. And what are we asking for forgiveness of? So I want to go into Genesis chapter 3, where sin first entered the world. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Okay, now the serpent was more crafty than all of the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. So this is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden talking to the serpent. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman,
"You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
So this is the moment here where sin entered the world, right? And now you got to understand exactly what is sin, right? What is it that you need to repent from? Well, sin. But there's a scale here. Eating a piece of fruit is not a sin. That the action in itself is not the sin. The sin is the disobedience from God. See, there's a design that God had, right? And in that design, he says, don't eat of this tree. So there's a standard that was set. There's a ruler that was made by the guy who makes the rules. And I really don't want to have lost my page here because I might hop back to it. So there's a rule that was made. But what's happening is that the serpent, which is a depiction of Satan, says that, did God really say, did he really make that rule? He's putting the entire standard into question, right? And Eve wasn't actually there. He said it to Adam. And so maybe that's a weak point that you know, Satan decided to hone in on. But the fact is that there was a standard made that would be a sin. Sin is disobeying God and deviating from his design. And when the serpent says, it's interesting where he says that God knows that if you will eat it, you'll be like him. Right? He's saying he's just making those rules because he's trying to keep you from something good. He's just making those rules because he doesn't want you to be equivalent to him, right? Because he knows that if you do this, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Well, the real, what is meant there is that you'll actually be like him, deciding for yourself what good is and what evil is. The temptation is, don't live by God's scale, make up your own, right? You want to make up your own scale of what good is and what evil is. And that's a temptation. And I really do think there was also an aspect of the fact that they didn't really know what they were getting into. They didn't really know what evil is and what good is. There's a thing in, this is not 101, but you guys know what apologetics are, right? Which is like, I hear giggling. Okay, but it's learning the building and foundational blocks of the faith, right? So in apologetics, they have something called the problem of good. So how do you know that what you have now isn't good? As because what it could be a lot worse. So it means that we have this perception of good that we don't really know what bad is. I'm getting confusing. Talk to me later if you want more on that. But I don't think they really knew the good that they had. And I don't think they really knew the evil that was coming. But the temptation was deciding for yourself what good and evil is. So there is this rift that he is making here. He says, yes, there is a standard. But why should you have to listen to that standard? Why can't you just make your own standard? And that was the temptation that was set for Adam and Eve, right? So what is sin? Sin is crossing the boundary from God's standard and creating your own. And I was in, at one time I was on a night shift in the E&M, and we would work on these machines called strip machines, which is just, it's a machine, okay? And so you're sitting here, you're looking at your machine, and you have another guy sitting behind you, and you're looking at your machine, and you're spending 12 hours together looking at machines. And it's kind of like a long car ride where you get into these deep conversations. And so they knew that I was a Christian, and at the time we were doing youth group, and so that I kind of taught about the Bible and things like that. So he took the opportunity to dig into it, ask me questions. Sorry. And one of the questions he had for me is, what is sin? What makes something a sin, right? He said, what is that? And I kind of said, what do you mean? He's like, okay, well, let's take... marriage, for example. Christians believe that you have to hold off on having sex until you're married. I said, yeah, that's a belief. It's you know, coming from the Bible. He's like, why is that wrong? And I was just kind of trying to think of an answer that I can give him that, you know, would make sense. And there are lots of studies that show effects of that, which one day we can get into. But he's like, okay, take this for example. Say that my wife and I have an open marriage. And let's say that we have multiple partners and we're both cool with it and we're happy about it and it's fine. And we're actually enjoying our life quite a bit. And it's just good for you. Like in the sense that like there's no issues. Like this isn't creating any issues in our life and we're quite happy this way. Why is that a sin? And to be honest, it kind of stumped me for a second. I was like, how am I going to actually explain to this guy why is a sin? And so I the answer I gave him, I don't know if it landed, but I said, it's because of the design. It's because of the way that you were designed. Like, I'm going to take your logic, and I'm going to put it completely in another camp. And I said, let's look at cake, okay? Think about cake. Imagine that you're trying to convince me that you eat an only cake diet and that it's because you can't see any negative effects in your life and you feel good about it, that therefore it must, you know, decide that cake is okay to do. Cake is healthy for you, right? And I said that like I'm proving a point here, and I was saying that we obviously know that that's not true. Whether it shows up on your body or not, cake is going to be bad for you. You're going to become unhealthy. And you're going to become unhealthy, but just because you can't see it right away doesn't mean that it's affecting you badly, right? Just because you might have a high metabolism, you may be able to metabolize sin really well, it doesn't mean that it's any less unhealthy of an effect on you. And I was saying that there is that because the reason cake is unhealthy for you is because that's the way you've been designed. That's the way God made you. And it's just the way it works, right? It's sin because he said that it's sin, not because of what it can or can't do and how we do or we don't feel about it. And the point I was making is that there's just a standard. There's just a ruler. Why did God say that all the things that he said are sin? Because he designed us. And he knows what's going to be good and what's going to be bad for us. And it's not just about living a good life in a good life here and trying to be healthy on earth. It's about what's coming after, you know? Jesus was the most loving person that ever lived, yet he talked about hell more than any other topic that he ever did, right? It's not just about living a good life here. It's about what's coming after. And so I don't think it landed with him. I don't think he understood and why the design was, but it's just the answer that I had for him and what I boiled it down to. It's just realizing that there is a standard set and that the temptation in Eden was to set your own standard, right? And to decide for yourself what good is and what evil is. Sin is disobeying God and deviating from his design. And there's a perspective going on here too, is that we hear it all the time. Like, why don't I engage in religion or why don't I go to church? Well, it's just a whole bunch of rules. And James kind of alluded to it last week. It's like, yeah, you know what? There are some rules. God calls you to use himself first, and we'll get into that. And then after, he's like, hey, maybe let's pare this off your life. Hey, maybe let's cut that off because that's not the way it's supposed to be. But the idea is that people look at times as God's standard as a fence keeping them in from experiencing freedom. And what ends up happening as Jesus draws you closer to himself, the Bible says it's through his kindness and his grace and his love that we are brought to a place of repentance. Because you start to realize that the fence isn't keeping you out, it's keeping what's out from coming in. And there's a different perspective there. So a lot of people say, I don't engage with Jesus because I don't want that fence. I don't want to be caged, but it's not a cage. And so even Adam and Eve, I don't usually say it the other way around, decided to become the rule makers. And what's interesting about this too is that the Bible says that we are led away when we are tempted by our own desires, right? Temptation is that enticing that we have to do something that we know is sin, that we know goes against the standard. We all struggle with it. Romans says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, is that we all have our own standard. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how far along your faith is. You still battle your standard for deciding for yourself what is good and what is evil. And that's something, that's why repentance is a continuous part of your life. But it's interesting here. It says, see if I can find it. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." So what's interesting about that is that when God made Adam and Eve, he said, "Let us make them in our image and in our likeness." Eve in Eden is already in the likeness of God, in the image of God. And how much is it like Satan to tempt you with something that you already have? How much is it like him to just to tempt you with something that you already have, right? You know, there's a lot of things in our life that we already have, but our sin prevents us from seeing the gifts and the joys that we're seeking for. How many of the things do we do in our life where we're looking for love and acceptance, but really God already has it for us, but we're just tempted with things that we already have? Repentance is when you realize God's love for you and God's, you know, affection towards you, and you can look within yourself and recognize that there's something wrong. When you look inside and you know there's something wrong, and you see your need for God, which takes humility, and you surrender your way to his. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I need some better tabs for my Bible. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And this is the verse where he's talking in Romans 2. He's talking about judgment, right? And he's talking about how actually as Christians, we're not meant to judge. And he's saying that it's God's love and kindness that leads us to repentance. There's a reshaping that happens in our heads where, you know, if you're like me, you struggle with, I struggle with intimacy with God. Actually, my initial reaction is that when I'm doing something bad or, you know, afterwards, I hide and I run away and I don't want him to see, because I still struggle with the perception that a lightning bolt is going to come down and strike me, that the earth and like my life is going to fall apart because of what I did. And that would be right and just to happen. But the reality is, as my experience and as the scripture says, that God shows you his love and his kindness and his grace even so. And it actually leads you again to a point of knowing that you actually have safety in him, right? And actually and then you can look inside and be like, yeah, okay. So because of that safety, I can show you how messed up I've been, how far I've fallen. And then you feel safe in repentance and asking sorry and saying sorry. Because God, there's a saying that says that religion is when you do something wrong and you said, "Don't tell my dad," right? And God in the relationship is when you do something wrong, "I need to tell my dad." And I keep having to find that in my own faith, that God is the one, he wants you to run to him in those moments because his grace and his kindness leads us to repentance. And so that's the thing too. A lot of people come to church and they'll say like, "I'm just gonna get judged when I go there," right? "I'm just going to, you know, they're gonna judge me. The people are gonna know what I've done and it's gonna be this bad experience." And without realizing that the church is actually supposed to be somewhere where you come and you experience God's kindness, you experience God's love, and it leads you to repentance. You experience the acceptance, it leads you to repentance. God pursues you to restore relationship. In Luke chapter 5,
I don't think I gave these verses, but in Luke chapter 5, we see here in verse 12 where Jesus cleanses a leper, okay? So if you don't know what leprosy is, I guess I'm going to explain leprosy right now. It's like a skin-eating disease, right? So back in the Bible times, if you had it, you were actually excluded and you had to live outside of the city. And you weren't allowed to have any human contact. Nobody would touch you. They would shy away from you because it was that infectious. If they touched you, others would die. And so you were shunned completely away. And so in Luke chapter 5, it says, while Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. I just want to stop there. Jesus' first reaction is to stretch out his hand and touch the leper, right? I think that sometimes you read that and you just think like, yeah, of course, we lay on the hands. We're Christian, right? But the fact that Jesus would do that, he healed without doing that. One time, Jesus healed over long distance. He didn't even go to where the guy or the girl was. It says, but this time, he actually touches him. Why? Because that's what the guy needed first. This guy hadn't had human contact in so long, and Jesus, out of his compassion, touches him. And I think it spoke to that guy in a way that nobody would understand, right? That we can't really understand. And he gives him something that he needs first. And he extends his hand out in kindness first before the miracle ever even happens. I will be clean is what he says. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one but to go show himself to the priest and make an offering for cleansing. Okay, heals the leper and says, now go and make an offering to the priests and tell no one. He says, now that you do this, go and follow the rules, right? Now that you do this, go and make a cleaning offering, which is just a ritual offering that they do for, you know, for presentability and acceptedness. But he says that first he gives them the kindness and then he says, now repent. Again, in a couple verses down in 17, it says, Jesus heals the paralytic. On those days, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee to see Jesus do his thing. It says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way, they cut a hole in the roof, and they started lowering him down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question him, who is he speaking? And then he goes into, healing the man, right? And he heals him so he walks again. But what does he do? He looks at him first, before even healing. And he looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. There's a conversation going on there between this man and Jesus that only this man and Jesus can see. Because Jesus sees the heart of this guy and he gives him something that is a need that he has in order for him to, you know, before he asks him to, hey, now let's reset the standard. In Luke 5, verses 27 to 32, says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, and sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. Everybody watch The Chosen? Yeah? I'm going through it again right now. Tax collectors were seen as people who betrayed their own people, right? So the Romans came and oppressed the Jews, and the Jews believed that the Messiah would come to deliver them from the Romans. But the tax collectors were these people who would collect money from their own people and give it over to the Romans. So they were seen as like the lowest of the low among the Jews. They were the scum of the earth, they were traitors, and they were, in a sense, immoral. And Jesus here is seen hanging out with all of them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Other versions say, "I have called those who know that they are sinners to repentance." When we look back at Luke chapter 23 with the thieves on the cross, there's an interesting picture there of Jesus in the middle, right? And there's a thief on each side, and one of them mocks Jesus, and one of them is repentant. And the gospel comes, and it separates everybody into belief and unbelief. Everybody ends up in two categories, those who believe and those who don't. Jesus here says, "I haven't come for those who are well." Well, we know that nobody is really well, right? Because Romans says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That means we're actually all unwell. But Jesus comes to call those who know they are sinners to repentance. And that's an important fact, because it comes down again to pride and humility. It takes humility to know that you're a sinner. It takes humility to know that you've gone astray. And he calls those who know they are sinners back to him, which is exactly what is happening in Luke 23. The thief that's repented there, he knows that he's a sinner. And there's a picture there of the what the gospel does for humanity, those who go to belief and unbelief. It parts us to the left or to the right of Christ. There's a quote here that says, "The gospel is preached equally to every man. The same message comes to us all, offering the same terms. Christ stands before us with the same attitude, yet the masses are parted, some to one side and some to the other. Some will hear it and still be rooted in their position, and some, the slightest word is enough to stir the slumbering pulses of a sin-ridden heart to repentance." That's by a guy named Alexander McLaren. I want to go back through Luke 23 again. It says, "And when they came to the place, and they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him." Jesus is on the cross, and everyone is scoffing at him and reviling at him. He said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ and the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up with offering him sour wine. There's a lot of speculation on what exactly that was, but it was sort of like wine vinegar. And some of them said that they wanted to make him more thirsty so that he would die quicker. And saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription above him saying, "This is the king of the Jews." So one of the criminals who railed at him said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." There's a criminal nailed to a cross beside him. And in his dying moments, he chooses to join in with the crowd at mocking Jesus. He chooses to join in with the crowd, and he's saying, like, "Why aren't you saving me from this position? Why aren't you taking us off the cross if you really are who you say you are?" And he is angry, and he's railing at him. But the other one rebuked him, said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation?" What he's saying here is, there's a thief, okay, who's witnessed the exact same things that the other thief has. He saw them nail Jesus to a cross. He experienced exactly what happened to Jesus. He saw them lift Jesus up, and then he saw Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do." He saw Jesus love his enemies perfectly in that moment. He saw Jesus extend kindness to the people in that moment. Same thing that both robbers are seeing, but they're interpreting it very differently. It says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving our due rewards for our deed. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Obviously, he knows that Jesus is not an earthly king, right? No king gets crucified like that. If Jesus were to come down, he has no kingdom to go to. This man, through seeing what he sees that Jesus is God, and he sees that he has a kingdom. And so what's happening there is that there's belief that has rooted in his heart. And he truly understands in this moment and knows that he's talking to God. Our worship team, I'll call you guys back up. And he looks at him and he says, "Just remember me when you enter your kingdom." And God replies with, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's interesting to think that in that moment, perhaps only the robber would be the only one to truly believe in Jesus. Through the experience of being on the cross with him, he had a transformative experience of realizing that this is the Messiah. I am getting what I deserve, right? And just remember me. He's the only one that the disciples at this point are all scattered. There's some women there that they're loving, but they're probably not sure what to think. And this is a picture of, in this guy's last moments, he repents. And John chapter 12 calls this an understanding of the heart. He experiences an understanding of the heart because God sees your heart. He's not looking for actions of repentance. You know what's interesting about the robber on the cross is that we've drummed up in our culture, we call it the sinner's prayer, right? We say, "God, come into my heart and forgive me of my sin," and we just say that. But if you say that without the heart, then it is just words. There is no record of the robber saying the sinner's prayer. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't say it, but the words are where your heart should really be at. "God, I don't want my rules anymore. I don't want my standard. I want to come under and submit to the things that you have for me. Forgive me of my sin," right? The robber here sees that he's beside the Lord being crucified, and he recognizes his wrong, and he just asks to be remembered. The thief had no more time for good deeds. The next thing to do on his checklist was die. He couldn't repay those that he stole from. He didn't have a sophisticated faith, and all that he could do was he could ask for mercy. Right? Repentance is the process of truly believing and understanding in your heart of what God has for you, and humbling yourself before him. And as a Christian, it's something that we do again and again and again. But when that first time that you do it, then Jesus says, "Truly, I say, today you will be with me in paradise." If there's hope for the thief, there's hope for us. And I was, one time we were in Vancouver, and we were doing some stuff on the street with homeless people. We had this homeless guy come into our van, and he had a Bible. And we said, "Oh, hey, you've got a Bible there. Like, what do you think about it?" And all he said was, "I think that it's as complicated as you want to make it, and it's as easy as you want to make it." And I can't help but think of that here in this verse. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There was a thief on the cross that saw the kindness of Jesus and repented. And he didn't do it in a traditional way that we could check a box off and say, "Yeah, you know, that counts." But God saw his heart, and he saw that he had a repentant heart, and he saw that he truly knew that God was, you know, who he was. He knew God, and he put himself underneath of that and repented. And so repentance is a heart posture. It's not actions based. There's that scary verse that says that there's all these people that at the end of days, some will come and say, "Lord, Lord," but he tells them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're like, "What? But we did all this stuff for you. You know, did we not do this? And it was all about their actions and what they could do and what they did and what they brought to the table, right? I don't think they really realized their need for Jesus. Repentance is knowing God in an understanding with your heart. It has nothing to do with what you are or aren't capable of in your actions and what you can bring to the table. The thief on the cross had nothing left to do except to die, and Jesus accepted him into his kingdom. So Lord Jesus, thank you for your gospel, Lord, that it could be as simple or as complicated as we want to make it, but thank you that your gift of salvation is a free gift. Lord, I pray for our hearts, God, that we would actually be repentant, that we would see the rules that you make, and we see the scale that you give, Lord Jesus, as gracious and loving, and that that you really are after intimacy with us. In Jesus' name, amen.